Shall we bow our heads in prayer? Father, we're saying thank you so very much for the love that you have for all of us. Not only here in this gathering, but for all of us throughout the world. And Lord, we're praying that you would really bless us as we study this wonderful scripture. And that, Lord, you'd write it upon our hearts in a new way, an exciting way, and a way in which we are keen to share. We pray for this in your lovely name. Thank you for each one gathered here, Lord. May we all go away feeling that you've really spoken to our hearts. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
John 3, verse 14 to 17. I know we've had it read, but I'm going to read it again. It's slightly different because I don't have the NIV version. I only have the New King James version, but you'll notice the difference. It'll be fine. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, and that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. When Charlie asked me to preach from my favorite verse, this is the very first verse that I ever memorized 52 years ago. And it's kept me through thick and thin right through my Christian walk. There have been times when perhaps I've doubted the love of God until I remember. Of course, the Bible, God brings to my remembrance this amazing verse. And so when Charlie asked me, immediately it came to mind, this is the verse I wish to speak about. Now the context of John 3 verse 16, it covers first of all the cross. That's the means of salvation. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. That's the means of salvation. That's how it happens, and we'll be talking a bit more about that later. That's verse 14 and 15. Verse 17, which is the next verse after verse 16, obviously, it gives you the mission of salvation. God sent his son into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That's his mission. The world might, through him, be saved. And of course, verse 16, which is the one we're looking at, is the message of salvation. The message of salvation. Now, in my opinion, this is something an old missionary taught me right at the beginning of my Christian walk, and I've never forgotten. He said that John 3 verse 16 was the greatest verse in the Bible. And the reason why he gave that was it starts off with God. He's the greatest person. He's so loved. That's the greatest love. The world, that's the greatest number of people. That he gave his only begotten Son, that's his greatest gift. That whoever, that's God's greatest invitation, believes in him, that's the greatest power we have on earth, should not perish, that's the greatest disaster, but have everlasting life, that's the greatest future. So in the one verse, the eight greatest. Received by the end, whether you know them all. I'm going to go through them all. Each one, of course, is a series of sermons on their own, each of these greatest. But we'll start with God. What a way to start. That's how God starts in this wonderful book of the Bible, for God. He's the greatest person. According to Psalm 139, many of you might see that as one of your favorites. He is all-knowing. You know my thoughts are far off. You know everything. He's all-present. He besets me before and behind, lays his hand upon me. And Moses said, underneath are the everlasting arms. That word underneath, by the way, in the Hebrew means at rock bottom. That's where his everlasting arms are. So you'll never go beneath that. And so, he's also all powerful. He forms us in our mother's wombs, and we're fearfully and wonderfully made. He's the creator and the sustainer of all things. He gives to all life and breath and all things, says Paul at Athens. The heavens and the heavens of heaven, says Solomon, can't contain him. In fact, in Isaiah 40, he says that he can measure the heavens with a span. That's about 9 inches to him, the heavens. That's how big he is. In fact, in Isaiah 40, verse 25 to 26, God asks the question, to whom then can you liken me? Or to whom shall I be equal? Lift up your eyes on high, he's looking up into heaven now, and see who has created these things, who brings out their host by number. He knows how many stars there are. We don't yet. He brings out their host by number. He calls them all by name. When God says, I know you by name. Well, he knows the stars too, the billions of stars. He's given each and every one of them a name by the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one is missing. Not one is left out. In Psalm 130, verse 8, and there are many other wonderful psalms that talks of his character. In that psalm he says he's merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. There's so much to say about him being the greatest person, and there's an answer to this in a strange way in Job. Now, I just want to go very, very briefly into Job. Job, of course, is suffering. He doesn't understand why he's suffering, and he's having all kinds of questions about God and his love for him. And God doesn't answer his questions directly. Instead, he shows him that he doesn't know much about God, really. And one of his questions is he asks him, have you entered the treasury of snow? He goes, have you entered the treasuries of heaven? We've just talked about that. Have you entered the treasuries of snow? Now, there's a fellow called Wilson Bentley, if you can Google him, he's called the Snowflake Man, and he was obsessed with photographing snow crystals, as he found that no two snow crystals are identical. We know that one snow crystal can melt quite easily at the tip of your nose, but when they join together, they can bring a whole city to a halt. But one snow crystal, he was so obsessed about these unique snow crystals. He said that once they were melted, that amount of beauty was lost to the world forever. They were all so unique. What he didn't know, which we do know now, is that you can melt a snow crystal on a microscope slide. You can melt a single snow crystal and then refreeze it, and it'll reconfigure to the exact same pattern that it had before. And so it's a hope for us, by the way, in the resurrection. We sow our bodies as a seed in the ground, and God, the Bible says, gives to every seed his own body. He'll just recreate us so we'll recognize each other in heaven. But this is just a picture of God's creative genius, his greatness. For God, the greatest person, he so loved. It's so loving that he loved an unworthy sinner like you, like me, a world of unworthy sinners. This, of course, is unconditional love. He loves, 1 John 3 verse 8 says, he loves because he is love. And in that lovely book, So What's So Amazing About Grace by Philip Yancey, he says there's nothing you can do that will make God love you more, and there's nothing you can do that will make God love you less. It's completely unconditional love. His love takes the initiative, of course, and it is the Christian's confession that we love him because he first loved us. And it was love, certainly, that has won our hearts to him. He so loved the world. Well, what's that? That's the greatest number of people. John 1 verse 29, when John the Baptist saw Jesus coming down to him to be baptized by him, he made this amazing pronouncement. He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." He so loved the world. That's every single person in it. And then, of course, it struck me once when I was reading John chapter 4. You get to, yeah, that's all about the woman at the well. Remember that? And she goes back to the village. She tells them what Jesus had told her everything about it. And then they invite him to come and stay with them. And Jesus does do that. But they say something profound to this woman in John 4 verse 42. They said, "Now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." And that's staggering. God so loved the world and he sent his son to be the Savior of the world. He so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That's his greatest gift. The truly wonderful incarnation is only the beginning of the story, as was his perfect life and service. The greatest giving was the crucifixion of his beloved son. That was his greatest giving. And if you ever doubt, ever, ever doubt God's love for you, just stand there at the foot of the cross. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. John Stott, in his classic book, The Cross of Christ, puts it this way. He says, "How then could God express simultaneously his holiness in judgment and his love in pardon? Only by providing a divine substitute for the sinner, so that the substitute would receive the judgment and the sinner the pardon. We sinners still, of course, have to suffer some of the personal, psychological, and social consequences of our sins. But the penal consequence, the deserved alienation from God, has been borne by another in our place, so that we may be spared it." 1 John 2 verse 2 says, "And he himself became the propitiation." He took the judgment for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world. I want to give two stories, really. They merge into one. What happened to us there in Harare, where I was pastoring. We had a lady come to the church. I greeted her at the door. Her name was Margaret Miller. And she had two children with her. She was keen. She lived just around the corner from the church. She was keen that her children came to Sunday school. I welcomed her in. I told her that the children stay with the adults until after the worship, and then they'll go through to the back room with Claire. Claire was the Sunday school teacher at that time. We were just little, and she quite happy to stay in the service. She sat down and she entered into the worship, etc. And we had the message, and the children went off for Sunday school, and we had the message. And by God's grace, when I asked anybody who'd like to give their lives over to Christ after a message of the gospel, she quickly threw up her hand. Claire and I then had the privilege of leading her to Christ in this, in what we call the sinner's prayer, and us going through verses of assurance for her to know that she had followed what the Bible requires for us to become born again and enter God's kingdom. And we watched with awe and amazement at the transaction between Savior and sinner. She became a member, a strong member of the church, and it was shortly after she'd been converted, I asked if I could please come and see her husband. Or she said, he's not interested at all. You won't get anywhere with him. So I said, well, let me try. So I went and visited him, and sure enough, she was right. He was not interested, and he told me in no uncertain terms he was not interested in any Christianity. He was quite happy for her and the kids to go to church, but as for him, Sunday mornings, he was recovering from the night before, and he was not interested. So I left him. She was embarrassed about the way he treated me and so on. But it was some time later when she phoned me. She said to me, Pastor John, I should have phoned you 2 weeks ago when her husband's name was John as well. When John went into hospital, he had kidney failure. They put him on a dialysis machine and they took blood. She said the results came back today. He's HIV positive. And they've taken him off the machine. He's been left to die. Well, it was, and then she said to me, there was this pause, and then she said to me, Pastor John, they've called me in for my blood test. She said it'll be a miracle if I haven't contracted HIV. So, I mean, it was just like getting hit in the solar plexus hearing that news. And I said to her, we'll certainly be praying that God will do a miracle and you'll be saved from this. In those days, by the way, before the retroviral drugs hit them, came to Zimbabwe, it was a death sentence. A horrible death. So, I said to her, I'd go and see him. She was so grateful for that. I went to see him, and as I came through the door in his private ward, he saw me. He couldn't, but it looked like he couldn't believe I'd come to see him. After his treatment of me a while back, he couldn't believe it, but he burst into tears and he started to sob. So I pulled up a chair, sat next to him, waited for him to stop crying. After some time, he did. Then he looked at me and he started to confess. Now, he was from a Roman Catholic background. Maybe he saw I was an equivalent to a priest. And he gave me this long confession. It was really, really ugly. He'd got his HIV infection from one of the many $4 a night prostitutes he would consort with, apart from other things. But his main regret was his neglect of his dear wife and the children. She had 8 children altogether. And so he confessed this all, and he was in quite a state. And at the end of it, he said, Pastor John, is there any hope for me? I took out my diary. Those were the days before the mobile phone. I took out my diary from my pocket. I said to him, John, if this hand represents you, and this diary represents what you've confessed to me and more, then this diary, and then if God is up here, a holy God who can't tolerate sin, then this record of wrong, of sin, the Bible says it separates you from God so that he will not hear you. It's Isaiah 59 verse 1, by the way. He will not hear you because of your sin. In this state, you may be crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? But God loves you. God so loved you that he gave his only begotten son. And I bring my hand down. This is Jesus, I said to him. If this hand can represent Jesus. Now he lived a perfect and a sinless life. There was never a barrier between him and his God, and his Father. And in Isaiah chapter 53 verse 6, the Bible says, all we like sheep, and I looked at the diary in his hand, looked at him, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one of us to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. I said, when that happened, the Lord Jesus cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? As John Stott said, he took the alienation from God that we deserve. I'm just adding, I didn't say that to him, by the way. But I said to him, this is what happened. I did it again. The Lord laid upon him, John, all of your sin. I said, you need to believe that. Now that was acceptable to God as our substitute because he raised Jesus from the dead the third day. Now Jesus is inviting you to come to him. Do you believe that? And God then, by his grace, gave him what we call saving faith. The light came on. He said, I believe that. So I said, now, Jesus Christ is inviting you, is asking you to invite him into your life. Will you do that? He said, yes, I will. Now, I then prayed with him the sinner's prayer, and he and watched with absolute amazement this transaction between Savior and sinner. He was soundly converted. I then went through the scriptures to show him that what he had done, as many as received him, to them he gives the right to become the children of God. I said, now you've received him, so what are you now? He says, I'm a child of God. I said to him, the Bible says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You've confessed your sins. What's happened to them? He says, they have been cleansed. And the Bible says, he that has the Son of God has eternal life. You have the Son of God now. What do you have? He says, I've got eternal life. Went through those scriptures with him. And then I said to him before I parted, I said to him, I'd like to pray for you, and especially I want to pray for you that you would, that God would help you make it up to your family. And I did. Anyway, that afternoon when Margaret had visited him, she came back and she said, she came back home, she straight away on the phone, she said, thank you so much for seeing my husband, for seeing John. She said, you've given me back my husband. He's a new man. Well, he had told her what had happened. He had given his life to Christ. He had been forgiven his sin. And will she now forgive him? She said, of course I forgave him. And we fell in love again. Well, his kidneys kicked in again. He started working, and he had 6 months to make it up to his wife and children. I won't go into details how he did it, but I had the great pleasure of sowing his body into the ground one day to be resurrected as John Miller. Now, I give you that story because here are two sinners. Margaret, you would describe her as a saint compared to her husband. But they were both saved by God's grace. Now I want to say this, that the gospel comes in the person of Jesus Christ. It's not the gospel about Jesus Christ or the good news about Jesus Christ. It's the gospel of Christ. He is the gospel. He is God's gift to man. And as we saw in that wonderful presentation, you know, he's my king. He is everything to us. And that is what God wants us to do, is receive him after repenting of sin. But we get to the next wonderful thing. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, that whoever, that is the greatest invitation. That's you and me. That's Margaret and John. That's your parents and your children. That's your friends and your neighbors. And that's your enemies. That's everyone. Whoever. The invitation is to all. And for those who didn't come to the wedding feast, they had all kinds of excuses that they made. Jesus said, now go into the highways and bid them come to the wedding. The invitation is for all. And as many as received him, John 1 verse 12, to them he gave the right to become children of God. The whoever, that's the greatest invitation. Believes in him, that's the greatest power on earth. You see, Jesus said to the father of the epileptic son in Mark 9 verse 23, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. Now the greatest thing possible is for us to be translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear son. To go from a destination that would perish. You know, repentance is a wonderful, wonderful concept, this, if you can see it this way. You're going your own way. You're doing your own thing. And the Bible says there is a way that leads, that seems right to man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And we might not know that. We might not think that, but we're going this way and we hear a voice behind us, says Isaiah. It's behind us. And repentance means you turn 180 degrees round. And when you turn like that, you see that there's the Lord Jesus there with his nail scars and he's bidding you come. You turn your back on the way you would have gone. Your back on your sinful life. Your back on the, we as Christians talk about the world and the way people around us do things. We turn our back on that. And we face the Lord Jesus and we take him by his nail-scarred hand and we walk the rest of our lives with him. That's what repentance means. It's actually a term that is used for coming home. Like the prodigal, he repented, he came home. And we need to do that to become Christians. But whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The greatest power on earth. Salvation is only possible through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5 verse 8 says, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's by faith. In fact, in Ephesians 2 verse 8 and 9 it says, by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Believing on him should not perish. That's the greatest disaster. 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 7 to 10 says this: when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe. I preached once on the three great questions in the Bible. Peter's question, what shall the end be of those that obey not the gospel? Pilate's question, what then shall I do with Jesus who is called the Christ? And then Paul's question, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? But in answer to that question, what shall the end be of those that obey not the gospel of Christ? I read this scripture. Now, after that service, it was a combined service in St. Mary's Church in Horsham. A big combined service. We used to have these lovely combined services once a year. And I was asked to preach. After that, one of our members were walking back with a number of ladies, and as they were discussing what the sermon, and they were all unanimous that, you know, that they just didn't believe that the Lord Jesus would come in flaming fire to take vengeance on those that know not God, and they'll be punished with everlasting destruction and so on. I mean, where did, what was that preacher thinking he's saying? And our member said, actually, he was just reading from the Bible. And if God said it, that settles it. Perishing is the greatest disaster. When I was at university, a student came to me just outside the dining hall, and he had a bunch of his friends that came with him. And he said to me, he said, John, he said in front of his friend, John, don't try and persuade me to go to heaven. He said, because you see all my mates here, they're going to hell, and I want to be where my mates are. My reaction is not what he anticipated. My eyes filled with tears, and I said to him, the Bible describes hell as outer darkness, so you won't even see your friends. In fact, I spoke about this. There was a young man in Livingston who had a near-death experience. He drank too much one night in the borders, and he was coming back home the next morning, and he was still inebriated, and he didn't see the T-junction, and he hit a tree opposite the T-junction at full speed. He killed his friend. His friend in the passenger seat next to him was killed. And he had a near-death experience. And he said, what you said to that student is absolutely true. He said, it's the blackness or darkness. It's as you can't even see the end of your nose. He had this experience of going out. He came into the church car park and says, can I come to church? I need to find God. One of the easiest converts I ever had. And he was actually on the Billy Graham film that gave testimonies about their experience of coming to Christ. The greatest disaster. But, the Bible says, whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the greatest future. John 14, verse 1 to 3 says, Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. What joy. Where he is, there we may be also. In fact, the Bible says in Psalm 16, verse 11, in your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2 verse 9, the eye has not seen, nor the ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man the things that God has laid up for those who love him. It is by far our greatest future. This John 3:16 is the gospel in one verse. You can see why I love it that much, to make it my favorite. The greatest. For God, the greatest person, so loved the greatest love. The world, the greatest number of people, that he gave his only begotten Son, his greatest gift. That whoever, that's the greatest invitation, believes in him, that's the greatest power on earth, should not perish, that's the greatest disaster, but have everlasting life. That's the greatest future. That's God's greatest verse. Shall we bow our heads and pray? Father, we thank you for this amazing verse, loved by evangelists the world over. containing the wonderful gospel, the good news that this world desperately needs to hear and hear clearly. I pray, Lord, if there's anybody here right now that needs, that the penny's dropped, that wants to give their lives over to you, you'll help them to do so. We ask for this in Jesus' name. And we pray, Lord, we'll be courageous to take this glorious message to those who are in need of such. We ask for this in your lovely name. Amen.
Amen.